Want to encourage you to open your Bible to Matthew chapter 16. Have your Bible out and follow along as we study this morning. The sermon this morning is a little bit different. It is what I would call, and perhaps others would call, a shotgun sermon or a scattergun sermon. We're going to have the opportunity to look at a lot of different topics that we normally wouldn't pull together into the same sermon, but looking at this approach, this subject, trying to prove Jesus wrong, will give us the opportunity to do just that. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus brings his disciples into the region of Caesarea Philippi. He's been trying to get away from the crowds because he wants to spend some time just with the 12. And at Caesarea Philippi, he has that opportunity. He asked them, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave the most popular responses to that. Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, or one of the prophets. "But who do you say that I am?" Jesus asked. And it was Peter. Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus does not correct him. Jesus doesn't say, "No, you're way off base about that." Jesus allows Peter and the rest of them to know that he has it right. That he is, in fact, the Christ, and that he is the Son of God. And with that confession having been made, and with his disciples believing, although they might not fully comprehend everything that's involved, but they're believing that he is the Christ and that he is the Son of God, Jesus begins to show them that he must go to Jerusalem. There he will be mistreated by the leaders, he will be killed, and he will rise again the third day. Verse 21, "From that time Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day." That he began to show them this is evident because in the next chapter he tells them again, and in chapter 20 he tells them a third time. They never got it. They never comprehended it. But he begins here, "Okay, you know that I am the Christ. You know I'm the Son of God. Here's what I came for. And here's what's going to happen to me." This word "must" that is found in this verse is a very interesting verse, that he must go to Jerusalem. It is a word that means literally to bind, that one is bound to something. Jesus isn't saying, "You know, I ought to go to Jerusalem and have these things happen. I could go or I should go." Jesus is saying, "I have to go. I have to do it." It is used often in scriptures, including the passage we have here, to mean a divine necessity or a divine decree. God has decreed that I go to Jerusalem and I suffer these things. That doesn't set well with Peter. And so Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall not happen to you." I think this is interesting here. He's just confessed, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." And now the first thing we see Peter doing is pulling Jesus aside and rebuking him. That word "rebuke" means to forbid. And what Peter is telling Jesus here is, "You're wrong about this. This isn't going to happen to you. I'm not going to allow it to happen to you." Peter has just confessed that he is the Christ. And remember, the Jewish anticipation of the Christ was a great political deliverer was going to come and was going to be victorious and was going to cast off the shackles of Roman oppression. And Israel, underneath the Christ, under his leadership, was going to rise to world prominence like it did during the time of David. That was the view that Peter and all the rest of the Jews had of Christ. And the idea that you're going to go to Jerusalem and not be enthroned as king, but instead suffer and die, that's never going to happen. It's never going to happen. And of course, Jesus turns and says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but of the things of men." So Peter's rebuke of the Lord is answered with a rebuke from the Lord. "Get behind me, Satan." Strong words. Are we to understand that that wasn't really Peter there, that Satan had actually appeared and done that? No. The word Satan means adversary or enemy. And Jesus is saying, if you're going to stand between me and death on the cross, you're actually my opponent. You're not helping me. You're actually my opponent. You're my adversary. You're my enemy. Get behind me. Because you're not minding the things of God. God has bound me to this. God has decreed that I must do this. And if you're standing in my way, if you're trying to forbid me from it, you have become my enemy. Get behind me. I must go and do this. I look at this passage, and you know, so many times Peter does things and we just step back and scratch our head and think, how could someone do something like that? And here he is being so bold as to take the divine Son of God aside and say, "You're wrong." Could you imagine someone doing that? Telling Jesus, "You're wrong about this." It's not that hard to imagine, because a lot of people still try to do it today. I want to take a look at some different ways that people today try to prove the Lord wrong, or whether they realize it or not, they find themselves standing right there next to Peter telling Jesus, "You're wrong. This isn't how it's going to be." And if we're not careful, we could find ourselves standing there doing that as well. Let's consider some ways that people try to prove Jesus wrong. How about regarding the time when the Lord is going to return? In Matthew chapter 24, four of the disciples come to Jesus and ask a question about the destruction of Jerusalem. When are these things going to happen? And they also ask the question, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And to them, they believe they were all asking about the same thing. The only way Jerusalem is going to be leveled is when God comes at the end and ends it all. But Jesus understands they're actually asking about two events. And so he addresses the destruction of Jerusalem. He tells them first, you need to beware of the false signs. There are going to be things that happen and you don't fall for that. And then he gives them the real sign. It is that which was spoken of by Daniel. When you see the abomination of desolation standing where it ought not, and it's Luke's gospel that tells us that it's the armies that will encompass the city. When you see the Roman armies come, that's when you get out. That's the sign of when that's going to happen. But then verse 36, Jesus addresses that other event. He addresses the second coming. And he says there, "But of that day and hour, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only." Regarding the time when Jesus returns to this earth, no one knows when that's going to be. Jesus says the angels don't know when it's going to happen. In Mark's account of this teaching, Jesus says, "I don't even know when it's going to happen." The angels don't know. Jesus didn't know. Only God knows when this is going to happen. And so Jesus gives the instruction here in Matthew 24. Because of that, verse 42, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And yet how many people have tried to make names for themselves in predicting when Jesus is going to return? And every one of them have been proven false, haven't they? You just go and you look at the predictions that have been made by different people and different religious organizations, and the day comes and it goes and every one of them fails. What have they been trying to do? They've been standing right there with Peter telling Jesus, "You're wrong. I do know when you're going to come back." How about the people who continue to do it today? How about the people that still make the news? They've predicted when the world's going to come to an end. They predicted when the Lord is going to return. They found some new clue tucked away back here in the book of Daniel that tells them when the Lord's going to return. You mean Jesus didn't know the book of Daniel? You mean Jesus couldn't? You figured out something that Jesus couldn't figure out from the Old Testament? Let me tell you something. Jesus wrote the Old Testament. He knows it. You're not discovering anything that he didn't already know. Those who would try to predict when the Lord is going to return are standing right there with Peter telling Jesus, you don't know what you're talking about. You're wrong. It's not a place where I would want to be. Let's consider this question. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 19. And I want to consider the question of the age of the earth. How old is this planet that we're living on? Well, it depends on who you ask. If you ask the evolutionist, if you ask the one that follows natural science, they'll give you a date that it's about 4.5 billion years old. Now, the interesting thing about that estimate is that it always gets bigger as time goes on, because we've got to fit in more evolution, and evolution requires time. And so that number always gets bigger, but now the estimate is about 4.5, 4.6 billion years old. Those who would follow the biblical model, though, as you look at the book of Genesis and you go back through the genealogies found in the book of Genesis, the age of the earth is somewhere between 6 to 10,000 years old. Now, there's a big difference between 6 and 10,000. But there's an enormous difference between 10,000 and 4.5 billion. You've got two completely different views here, miles away from each other. Let's get rid of the unbelievers. Let's put them outside of this discussion. And let's just look at those who would consider themselves to be creationists. They believe in God. They believe that God created this world and everything in it with His power. But you know that among creationists, there is a debate between an old earth and a new earth. There are some who would call themselves creationists. They believe in God. They believe in this book. But they look at the geological evidence. They look at the cosmological evidence. And they conclude that, yes, the earth has to be 4.5 billion years old. I mean, those layers of rocks, They're old, and that light that's coming from that distant star, that's millions of years old. And so this universe has apparent age, and so it must be that old. How do they reconcile that with the Bible? Well, theistic evolution has, that is, the combining of the theory of evolution, the idea of evolution, and an old earth and God. They put it together with the day-age theory. That is, the different days of creation in Genesis 1 are actually geological ages lasting millions of years each. Or it's the gap theory or progressive creationism. As you look in the fossil record, you see different life forms appearing at different ages. And the progressive creationist would say, well, God created those life forms at that age. They didn't evolve, but they did appear then by God's creative power. But it took billions of years for it to happen. The old earth theory says the earth has been here 4.5 billion years, but man has only been here 66 million years. Now, that to me, that sounds like a long time. But if you're talking about 4.5 billion years, what I've got with this yellow bar here is the history of the earth from its creation to today. If the old earth theory is right, man came on the scene about 66 million years ago, but that really was just right here. It's been recently. Here's another chart that I have found that takes the events of this 4.5 billion years and tries to show where these events have taken place and where things have shown up. Man doesn't show up until right there. Another chart that I saw looks at it as 1 hour on a clock. That is, at the very first second the Earth's crust formed, within the first 5 minutes you have the origin of life showing up, but you had this long, long process of that single cell becoming a multi-cell organism. Then you had all the plants and the insects and everything else. Man doesn't show up until 59 minutes, 59 seconds. With the old Earth theory, we have just barely got our foot in the door. We haven't taken our coat off yet. We just got here. That's what the old Earth theory says. In Matthew chapter 19, when Jesus is asked about marriage, and about divorce rather, he's asked about divorce in verse 4, and he answered and said to them, "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female?" According to Jesus, when did man show up? At the 59th minute and 59th second? No. Day 6, the very beginning. This debate or discussion between old Earth and new Earth, it may be new to you. Jesus answered it some 2,000 years ago. Man was made in the beginning. That's when man showed up. You young people, as you continue to go to school and you're in science and you begin to hear these arguments that the Earth is 4.5 billion years old, you remember Jesus settled that question a long time ago. And those who would like to say, "Well, I believe in God and I believe in the Bible, but there's no way the Earth is just 10,000 years old," you're standing right down there with Peter telling Jesus, "You don't know what you're talking about." I wouldn't want to be there. I wouldn't want to be there doing that. Next, let's stay right here in Matthew chapter 19, and let's tackle the subject of divorce and remarriage. Divorce was a controversial subject then, just like it's a controversial subject today. So people came to Jesus testing him, asking, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason?" Well, we know that divorce is prevalent today. It's estimated that half of all marriages end in divorce. You know that number is going down. And we might look at that percentage, that rate going down as being a good thing. No, it's taking into consideration the number of people that live together without getting married at all. So it's not necessarily a good thing. Half of all marriages end in divorce. You know what? Most of those individuals get married again. A high number of those individuals get married again. They have families. What do we do with those situations? What does the Bible say about those situations? Well, the law says that if they've gotten a legal divorce, then they have a right to remarry. But what would Jesus say about this matter? In Matthew 19, verse 9, he settles the question. Jesus says, "I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery." Jesus didn't say that you can get married for or get divorced for any reason you want and remarry, and as long as you got a certificate, you're okay with me. No, Jesus taught that the man and the woman, they are bound together by God. And that bond, that union, is not dissolved, with this one exception. The innocent spouse can put away the fornicating spouse for the cause of divorce, and they are free to marry again. But if that doesn't suit you, you can go, and it's not hard to find preachers or elders that can address this however it is you want it addressed. Some say, well, now that law applies only to the Christian. The alien sinner, the person that's not a Christian yet, is not amenable to that law. And what that means is it only matters who you're married to when you become a Christian. That's who God will recognize as your lawful spouse. Doesn't matter how many times you've been married before, just whoever you're married to when you get baptized, that's who you're stuck with. That's not what Jesus teaches here. Some want to go to 1 Corinthians 7 and verse 15, where Paul says, "If the unbeliever depart, let him depart, you're not under bondage." And the idea there is, if you've been deserted by an unbeliever, then that dissolves that marriage bond, and now you're free to marry someone else. That's not what
Paul was teaching there in 1 Corinthians 7. Or some teach or advocate mental divorce or the waiting game. As your spouse wants to divorce you, you don't want that divorce, but you go ahead and it happens, and you just sit back and wait. And when that spouse marries again, then you put them away for fornication. Now they've broken the marriage bond, and now I'm free to remarry. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. You can find any number of arguments coming from men to try to get around what Jesus said here. You know what all of them have in common? They're all standing right there with Peter telling Jesus, "You're wrong about this, buddy. You're wrong about this. I love her. And we're married and we're happy now. You're wrong." That's not where I would want to be. How about, and I thought about this passage too. We've looked at when the Lord returns and the age of the earth, divorce, remarriage, that doesn't really apply to everybody here. Let's bring this a little bit closer to home. This is the first passage I thought of when I thought about this lesson. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 24, Jesus says, "No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he'll be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon." And I can just hear people replying, "Don't tell me what I can't do. I can do. Maybe some other people can't, but I figured out a way to do it." We cannot serve God and mammon. Jesus plainly teaches here that no one can serve two masters. We cannot divide our loyalty and our devotion and acceptably serve two masters. But yet people try to prove Jesus wrong in this all the time. Jesus teaches in Mark 12, verse 30, that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord our God with all our might, with all our soul, with all our heart, with all our strength, with all of our everything. Now, if we try to love another person or another thing the same way that we love God, we're not loving God with all of our heart, are we? We're reserving some of it for someone else. Someone says, "Well, now I've got to love my spouse. I've got to love my children." Yes. And that's a part of loving God with all your heart. Doing what God tells you to do with regard to your spouse, with regard to your children. But to take that which belongs to God, that total and complete devotion, and try to share it with someone else, you can't do it. It's impossible. Yet how many people do we see trying that? They're here on Sunday, and they're putting the Lord first on Sunday, and the rest of the week they're going to do whatever they want to do. But they don't even give the Lord the full Lord's Day, yet alone the rest of the week. How many times do we see that being tried? Jesus says here that you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon was the Aramaic word for wealth or for property. And it's used here to refer to material riches. And we know that money is a terrible master. Yet how many Christians have we seen fall away from the Lord because they've tried to divide their loyalty? Whether it be between God and money, or God and an unbelieving spouse, or God and rebellious children, or God and a job, or whatever it may be, how many people should be sitting here in these pews and they're not anymore because their heart was divided and they went after something other than God? Money is a terrible master. Riches are deceptive, Jesus taught in the parable of the sower. Proverbs 23, verse 5 says that they make wings for themselves and they fly away. Are we going to serve that which flies away? Yet that's exactly what happens to wealth. Paul taught in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and at verse 10 that the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot divide your loyalty. And the person who would say, you know what, I'm going to find a way to do it, is standing right there with Peter telling Jesus, you're wrong. I can do it. Don't tell me I can't. No, we need to love God with all of our heart and serve Him alone with everything that is within us. Finally, how about those who would want to be identified as true disciples of the Lord? This world's full of a lot of people. They identify themselves as Christians. They say, yes, I'm a follower of Christ. I'm a disciple of the Lord. But you know, the real question is, how many of these people does the Lord identify as His disciples? Isn't that what really matters? Who's the Lord identify as belonging to Him? In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 33, Jesus is making His way to Jerusalem, and we know why He's going there. He's going to be betrayed into the Jewish leaders. He's going to be crucified, and He's going to rise again the third day. He's making His way to Jerusalem, and there are multitudes that are following after Him and the 12. Verse 25, now great multitudes went with Him, and He turned and said to them, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, in his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. And whoever does not bear his cross and come after Me cannot be My disciple. For which of you intending to build a tower does not set down first and count the cost? Rather, he's had enough to finish it. Lest, after he's laid the foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, going to make war against another king, does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be My disciple. That's repeated three times. I want to look at those verses. Jesus here is stopping. He's turning around. He's addressing this multitude. He says, before you make one more step after Me, I want you to make sure you know what you're getting yourself into. I want you to count the cost and make sure you're willing to pay it. That you are committed to doing what I require of you to be My disciple. First, you've got to put Christ before family. Jesus says, if anyone comes to Me and does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also, he cannot be My disciple. Remember, we can't divide our loyalty. It's got to be one or the other. And when we pointed out that when we love our spouse and love our children, we're actually following what God has told us to do. But what does it mean here to hate? Hate is a comparative term compared to our love for God. Jesus taught the same thing in Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37 and said, love less. Or you have to love Me more. And so it's not that we despise our parents. It's not that we hate them, but compared to the love that we have for Christ, the love that we would have for our dearest loved one on earth could be considered hate. There should be no comparison at all. That's what the Lord is teaching here. God has to come first, and yet there are many people who are unwilling to pay that price. To many people, family comes first. And you really find that out when you have to exercise church discipline. And you see which side people are standing on. A lot of times, unfortunately, a lot of times, there'll be weak Christians who'll side with the family instead of siding with the Lord. But yet, they'll show up on Sunday, I'm the Lord's disciple. Is that what the Lord said here? Or are they standing down there with Peter saying, you don't really know what you're talking about. You're wrong. I can still be your follower and love My children more than you. How about verse 27? Whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Bearing the cross was an instrument of shame and suffering and death. Jesus was going to meet his cross. He says, unless you're willing to share in the sufferings of Christ, unless you're willing to share in my suffering, you can't be my disciple. If you love your life so much that you would save it from the cross or from persecution, then you will lose your life. But if you lose your life and you're willing to bear the cross, then you'll save your life in the end. And we must come after Jesus. We must follow him. Remember, a disciple is a follower, a supporter. If we're not abiding in the teachings of Christ, and if we're not showing a willingness to suffer for his cause, we cannot be his disciples. And verse 33 says, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. You mean I've got to empty my pockets to the Lord? I've got to give up everything for the Lord? No. That word likewise there in verse 33 ties it to what he's just said. Let's look at verses 31 and 32 again. Or what king going to make war against another king does not set down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000? They outnumber me 2-1. I don't think I could win this war. I'm going to have to make settlements for peace. Verse 32, or else, while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks conditions of peace. You're the more powerful. What do you require of me in order for me to be at peace with you? Whatever it is, I'll do it. What does the Lord require of me for me to be at peace with him? Whatever it is, I'll do it. If not, verse 33, I can't be his disciple. I can't be his follower. And again, we hear people say, well, don't tell me what I can't do. Are you going to stand there with Peter and tell Jesus he's wrong? Are you going to tell Jesus that that's not what being a Christian is all about? You going to tell him that? I know a lot of people who do. A lot of people who do. Let's go back to where Peter was standing there, pulling the Lord aside and telling him, far be it from you, Lord, this will not happen to you. How could Peter have been so bold as to pull the Lord aside and tell him that he is wrong? The real question is, am I guilty of doing that? Am I guilty of telling the Lord, you know what, right here, you don't have it right? Is that me? You know, Jesus is going to have the final say. Jesus had the final say with Peter, didn't he? Get behind me, Satan. You're not minding the things of God. You're minding the things of man. You're a stumbling block to me. Jesus had the final say then. You know what? Matthew chapter 7 shows us that Jesus will have the final say with all those who are arguing with him, with all those who are trying to prove him wrong. Matthew 7, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name? Lord, you're wrong. Lord, we've been devoted to you. We've done all these things for you. Lord, you are wrong. What's Jesus going to do? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. On that last day, Jesus is going to have the final say. And you and I cannot afford to be standing before him and telling him that he's wrong. Because he's going to tell us that we are wrong and that he is right. Remember, every word spoken by God is right. Do we believe that or don't we? If we do believe it, we're never going to be there with Peter telling the Lord that he is wrong. Submit to Christ as your Lord and as your Savior. Submit to his teaching. what he has said is what is right and what is true every time. Jesus says that in order to be saved, we must believe and we must be baptized. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Mark 16 and verse 16. Would you tell Jesus that he's wrong? He says to repent or perish. Luke 13 and verse 3. Would you tell Jesus that you can be saved some other way? Would you tell him that he's wrong? Why not accept the salvation that he gave his life to freely offer to you on his terms? Become a Christian today. Whatever your spiritual need is, we invite you to let it be made known by coming forward as we stand and sing this song.